We're in Luke's Gospel again, and we're going to start today at the beginning of chapter 7. So if you've got your Bibles handy, or your iPads, or your phones, or whatever you use, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. It's been over a month, actually, since we were going through Luke's account that he wrote to the then high priest Theophilus between 37 and 41 AD, and when we were here last, it was our last Sunday meeting together in person in our church building. And it seems like an age ago, doesn't it? So I'm just going to refresh your memories as to where we got to. Jesus has just chosen his disciples, and Dr. Luke has told us who they were. And then Jesus came down with them and he healed people from far and wide. It told us that as he walked among them, and they touched him, they were healed. And then Luke took us through the Sermon on the Plain, if you remember, which is similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And as we went through it, we saw that it's not the same event as the Sermon on the Mount. Some people like to say that it's the same time, but it isn't. But it does complement it. And it's a message the Lord gave many times, it seems, to many different groups of people. And then Luke finished in chapter 6 with the parable about the man who built his house upon the rock and another who built his house upon the sand. And that kind of brings us to where we are this morning as we start Luke chapter 7. And, you know, God is amazing. And this is a really opportune time to go through certainly the beginning of chapter 7. We're going to look this morning at the centurion and his servant, the widow of Nain and her son, and John the Baptist. So let's get into Luke chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 1, as I said, and it starts by saying this. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So this centurion contacts the Jewish elders, and he gets them to go to Jesus. And, you know, I look at this, and I see this centurion, and I can't help thinking about what he does, because there are so many in today's world who are waiting for their so-called ship to come in, but the problem is they never sent one out in the first place. And that isn't the case with this centurion, is it? He expends the energy and he put in the effort to get in touch with this deputation of Jewish elders, and he sends them to approach this rabbi Jesus, of whom he'd heard marvellous things. And then verse 4 says, excuse me, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him, this is the Jewish elders, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, they say, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to you, but say in a word that my servant shall be healed, and my servant shall be healed, rather. Now, what this tells us is that this man's care for his servant and his commitment to the Jews marked this Gentile centurion out as a pretty unique guy. I mean, he's even built them a synagogue. No wonder he was highly esteemed by the Jewish elders, to the extent that they actually said to Jesus, look, this guy is indeed worthy of your help. But the centurion, in humility, then says, actually, no, I'm not. I'm not worthy. And, you know, over the years, I've noticed that very often the greater a person is, the more humble he will be. Because the smarter a person is, the more he'll realise just how little he knows. And this guy goes on to say in verse 8, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said to the people that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. You see, as one who is accustomed to having his commands obeyed without question, this centurion would have understood the power of the spoken word. And he's one of only two people in the entire New Testament of whom Jesus marvelled concerning their faith. One of the key phrases here is that Jesus marvelled. Because, I mean, you really have to do something to make Jesus marvel. I doubt whether I've ever made him marvel. But, yeah, and there are only two individuals in the whole New Testament. The other one is the Syrophoenician woman at the end of Mark chapter 7, who said to Jesus, "Even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And of course, Jesus also marvels in Nazareth when he comes back and teaches at the synagogue. And he says there that he marveled at that unbelief. It's just amazed that they can't receive anything from him. They're not taking anything that he gives them at all in. But when it comes to these two individuals, it's really interesting because both of these Gentiles, you know, they may have lacked the stories and the oracles and the heritage and the history of the Jews, but they simply had faith to believe in Jesus' authority. And I think it's often the case that one of the ways to kill faith is to hang around religious people. And I say that because religious people, you know, they'll explain to you why your prayers aren't answered and why your faith won't work and all of that stuff. But sometimes, you know, it's just the Gentiles, just the ordinary people who are those who simply take God's word at face value. And the Lord loves to honour that. The Jews, they had their theology, or they had it so refined and all sorted out, you know, but it was these Gentiles who just had a childlike faith that causes Jesus to marvel. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Matthew, at this point, tells us that Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, many shall come from the east and from the west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness," talking about the Jews that should have come to faith. He says, many shall come from the east and the west. That's us. That's good news. We're going to go from the west to the east and sit down to a dinner that you haven't dreamt of with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Great company. Yeah, Noah's going to be there as well, and I'm sure you've all got a lot of questions you want to ask him, right? Elijah will be there, Enoch, Adam, David, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Obadiah. Read his book. It's only a little one, but you want to be able to say, "Oh, I read your book, it was great," you know? Now, the other important words from this centurion here are, "I also." He says, "I also am a man set under authority." He said, "Lord, all you have to do is speak the word. I understand what's going on here with you, Lord. And the reason that I understand is that I also, like you, Lord, am someone who is set under authority. When I give an order, all of the authority of Rome is behind me. because that is the throne that my life is submitted to. I understand authority, he says. Verse 10 here says, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. You know, I hope somewhere in my life, as I think about that, that my faith blesses others. Does your faith bless someone else? You know, as we walk with Christ in our relationship with him, I kind of hope it overflows from us to touch the lives of others, that our faith would bless someone else. Now, verse 11 says this, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Now, that's what I call authority. He came and touched the bier, the man that was wrapped up in all his grave clothes. And the guy just sat up and began to speak. Man, you know, I'd love to know what he said when he sat up. Get these grave clothes off me, you know. And he delivered him, it says, to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Now, Luke is the only one who gives us this record about Nain and the widow and her son. But Nain itself means lovely or delightful, but I reckon Nain had lost all of its loveliness and delight as far as this woman was concerned. But see, now Jesus is going to restore it. And I want this morning to spend a moment on this scene here, because there are two large crowds involved here. One is coming into the city following Jesus. The other crowd is following a dead man. And we have these two groups of people meeting. Where are you? Are you somewhere between verses 11 and 12? See, someday you will be in a crowd at a funeral. And funerals are strange things, aren't they? They don't usually come around that often, but when they do, death is completely foreign to what God intended for us. And funerals are difficult to deal with, aren't they? When someone dies, their loved ones, like this widow, dig right down deep inside themselves, trying to find the right emotions to deal with death. And they're not there. Because when we see the kingdom being set up, it says there's no death there. There's no curse, there's no suffering, and there's no sorrow. See, God had never intended us to have to deal with death. He dealt with it. Here, there's a dead man being carried out, and he's the only son of his mother. She's a widow, and much people of the city were with her, it says. So things, you know, they're already bad enough for her. She's already lost her husband. And I think at any time in life, it's a difficult thing for us to outlive our children. None of us want to do that. And in this situation, here's this widow and her son is being carried out. Now, that's what we do with dead people. We carry them out. We put them somewhere. We put them in a black car with smoke windows so you can't see in. We put them in a box and we take them somewhere and we bury them under the ground, or they're cremated. But we don't like to look at death, do we? We don't like to face death. And although we do it very neatly and we do it very discreetly and sensitively, people do not like to deal with death. I heard one philosopher say that the reason we all sing Auld Lang Syne so loudly on New Year's Eve is because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. I thought, what an outlook on life. But you see people when they get in a midlife crisis, don't you? And they're running from death. They decide somewhere between 35 and 50 that they'd better do something because the body's starting to go. So then the vitamins come along with the health drinks and carrot juice and the jogging, and we're running away from death because we know it's coming and it's catching up with us, but we don't want it to catch up with us any faster than it needs to catch up, right? So if we can get a little head start on it, you know. And at 40 years old, we start drinking carrot juice and we start going to the gym, you know. We don't like to deal with it. It's unpleasant. But there's only one way to deal with death, and that is to meet it head on, face to face, because it is unavoidable. But with Jesus Christ, it becomes a rite of passage. It's not an enemy. The Bible tells us that we should walk worthy of the vocation that God has called us to. And part of our vocation is passing. It isn't just to serve Christ in this world and to live with integrity. Certainly, you know, it is that, to be salt and light in this world, without any doubt, it is that. But the reason we're to be salt and light in this world is so that we might infect someone else so that they don't face death without Christ. The reason we're to be a witness is because there is a way through death. And the reason we're to live our lives for Christ is because the world is lost and in darkness. And the reason that there's supposed to be something real and genuine in us is so that they can be saved and experience what we are experiencing. And the only way to deal with death is with Jesus in our heart and meet it head on and see it as a hallway that leads to heaven and not as a hopeless black hole. You know, I've seen it rob one generation after another of life, and it steals away with another loved one, never to be seen again. But Paul tells us that death has been abolished through Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that and what that means to us. You know, when we're in the world and we don't know Jesus Christ, death becomes the end of relationships. It's one of the sad things about it. People stand around the coffin and they go to the graveside and they have vigils and they groan and they weep. But no, for the Christian, it's not the end of relationships, because we are expecting to see our loved ones in the morning on the other side forever. So for you and I, that facet of death has been abolished. For the unbelieving human being, death is the end of hopes and dreams, isn't it? And they say things like, oh, what a terrible thing. He was in the prime of his years. He was still healthy. Yeah, he was 65. He was strong as an ox. Never had a day off sick in his life. It's the end of hope and dreams. No, no, not for me it isn't. It's the beginning of hopes and dreams. All that I lived for and all that I expect is ahead of me. There is no thing behind me that I'm trying to hold on to, and plenty behind me that I'm happy to leave behind. But as a Christian, it's a beginning. Streets of gold, walls of jewels, a kingdom and a city like I've never seen before, with Christ seated upon a throne in the centre. The cherubim and the angels and the saints gathered round. That's not the end, that's the beginning. The only way to face death is to face it head on with Jesus. And if you're listening to this and you don't know him, you need to ask yourself if you're ready to do that. You know, there's a lot of people who go to church and they call themselves Christians. But what they have is religion. They don't have a relationship. And because all they have is a religion, a belief system, they're not genuinely ready to face death. But when you know Jesus personally in a relationship, the Bible says, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he'll also quicken your mortal body too. So that then we're ready to face death head on. You know, there's a reading in Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to read this to you, and I've never meant anything quite as sincerely as I mean this, because, you know, we really got to take these couple of verses in. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And listen to this. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." All their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. It says people without hope are subject their entire lives to the bondage of the fear of death. But there's no way to escape it. You know, we know it's coming. It comes to every human being. I mean, we do our best, don't we? You know, we take out life insurance. We drive carefully. With some of us, I've seen how some of you drive. But, you know, we pay national insurance to support the NHS. And we do all of these things to trying to avoid premature death. But nobody likes to talk about an on-time death. Dying on time. We're all going to do it. But it says Jesus came in human form. God left his throne and took on the form of a human being to be as one with us, to do away with death. You know, look, if you were somewhere and you saw this ant, I like ants, you see, so I'm going to talk about anthills. But if you were somewhere and you saw this anthill waiting to be destroyed, and you knew that they were going to turn the hose pipes on or whatever they were going to do, and the ants were all going to be drowned, how would you communicate to those ants so that they would get out of there? Because if you just stood over the anthill and you went, whoa, they'd all probably get heart attacks and die, you know. What would you do? What you'd need to do is to become an ant, and then you could warn them. Now, of course, that is a very poor analogy, because you and I becoming ants is way less of a step down than it was for Jesus to become a human. I mean, he really stepped down. But it says that, you know, he took on our form so that he could deliver us from the fear of death. And that's why that empty tomb that we talked about last week always blows my mind. It always blows my mind. He is risen. And clearly, if the same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in you, the Bible says that that Spirit will also bring back to life your mortal body. And Jesus, in this passage this morning, walks into Nain to this widow who's brokenhearted. And her son is being carried out. Because in those days, you buried them the same day they died. And the city is there, and many are with her, it says, mourning and weeping. And when the Lord sees her, he just has compassion on her. Because, I mean, death means nothing to him. And he tells this young man just to get up, and he sits up, and he starts speaking. And with that, it says that fear came upon everyone, and they glorified God. That is why Jesus did miracles, so that people would glorify God. No other reason. Makes you wonder about some of the things that go on today. Now, verse 17, it says this. It says, "And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things." They showed John all of these things that Jesus was doing. Now, when it comes to the Messiah, not only did Isaiah prophesy that the sick would be healed and the dead resurrected, but that prison doors would be open as well. And yet, here's John the Baptist, the one who heralded the very Messiah himself, locked up in prison at this time. Everyone else, it seems, is feeling the Lord's compassion. The centurion's servant, the widow and her son. And John must have wondered, what about me? And John, it says, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" When the men were come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And in that same hour, he, Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and to many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering, said to them, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." I mean, you look at this, and it's almost like John saying, "Look, if you're going to get me out of here, then maybe if you're not going to get me out of here, rather, then maybe you're the one that, you know, you're not the one that I spent half my life talking about." And in answer as to whether or not he was the Messiah, Jesus' answer to John's disciples was simply for them to tell John the things that they'd seen him do. But because, according to verse 18, which we looked at a moment ago, they had already told John about all the things that Jesus was doing. It was as if Jesus' message to John was, "Look, you know, you've been hearing about the things that are happening, and yet you're only concerned about what's not happening." And sometimes the same is true of us, isn't it? John the Baptist, of course, was in Herod's dungeon because he dared to call the king, or King Herod out, actually, on his lifestyle. He had a pretty bad lifestyle. And I'm sure when he was first in prison, John thought, you know, the one who calmed the storm and brought the dead back to life and who cleansed the temple, surely he would spring him from prison. But it didn't work out that way, did it? And the days were passing. Weeks went by. And John was simply left wondering, you know, go ask Jesus if he really is the one, or are we to look for another? So that's what they do. John's disciples go, both of them, and they ask Jesus directly, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? It's not working out the way we thought." And this, of course, is exactly what happens to us, isn't it? You know, someone once said, when the warm, moist air of our expectations collides with the icy cold of God's silence, inevitably clouds of doubt begin to form. And in answering these messengers, you know, you look at Jesus, he didn't say, "How dare he doubt? What's wrong with him? Why would he have questions?" And you know, this shouldn't surprise us really, should it? Because God never rebukes anyone who comes to him with sincere questions, or even honest doubts. You know, be it Job, Abraham, Moses, or even Thomas. And as you go through your Bible, you'll never see a questioner rebuked if their questions are sincere. And I think John's questions actually here, they were just that. So, you know, Jesus doesn't rebuke John. Instead, he told John's disciples to tell him what they were seeing, because they were seeing hurting people helped, dead people raised, and poor people treasured. Jesus didn't rebuked John, but he didn't release him either, did he? See, John's presuppositions of what the kingdom would be like were so set in his mind that when it proved to be something different, he couldn't see it. He just couldn't see it. So too, I suggest, that much of the confusion we're feeling in our own lives personally, particularly at this time, is not so much due to God being silent as it is to our failure to recognise the answer he's already given. John wasn't asking too much. The fact is, he was expecting too little. John was expecting a political kingdom, a material kingdom, but Jesus had something altogether different in mind. John was anticipating a political, material or military kingdom, but Jesus' focus was, as always, on eternity. And John never did get out of prison the way he hoped, because God's ways are not our ways, are they? Instead, his release, brought about by his beheading at the request of Herodias, was infinitely better, wasn't it? Because it ushered him into an eternity that he would spend with the prophets who went before him, and of course with Jesus, who would soon join him. Do you think that John the Baptist is mad at not having been released from prison so that he could establish a political party? Do you think he's disappointed now that he didn't see something happen militarily or materially or even monetarily? Or do you think he's saying, you know, this is excellent, this is great, it's wonderful. Things didn't work out the way I thought they would, but hey, you were so good, Lord, to leave me in the dungeon. Because then I had the opportunity to join the great prophets who went before me and rejoice with them forever. You know, God's word tells us, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they that they the prophets which were before you. So look, in your witnessing, particularly at this time, be bold and very courageous, because Jesus took on flesh and blood just like we have, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. So work on your relationship with him. God bless you. Let's bow our hearts to pray.